Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 49, Coalesce Wisdom. This is the final episode of our 2020 year. In this episode, I will attempt to coalesce all the lessons that we've had over the past year. The development of consciousness is a gradual, lifelong process. Through spiral dynamics and other models of development, a trajectory toward non-dual thinking and unitive experience is shown. It's not typically a straightforward journey. We may catch a glimpse of divine reality, but often it's too much for our small self, and so we recoil until great love or great suffering or contemplative practice help us surrender a bit more. We see this dance, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, and it's mirrored in sacred texts. Human authors at different levels of consciousness portray God in different ways. At times, in most religious histories, God has been described as violent, exclusive, and judgmental. It's easy to point the finger at other religions and forget our own religion's lower levels. For example, despite recent criticism, the Quran is not more violent than the Bible. Our Judeo-Christian scriptures also hold many punitive, dualistic, and exclusionary passages. But also running throughout the world's sacred text is the thread of God's desire for union, inclusivity, nonviolence, forgiveness, mercy, and healing. I hope this past year helped you both see and connect these dots and see where the positive trajectory is heading. We are indeed slowly evolving toward love instead of punishment. The things I teach come from a combination of inner and outer authority drawn from personal experience and a long lineage of the perennial tradition, as Aldous Huxley, Houston Smith, Ken Wilber, and many others have called it. I don't believe God expects us to start from zero and reinvent the wheel of faith in our one small lifetime. Thankfully, we can each participate in the communion of saints and draw upon the force field of the Holy Spirit. The great tradition, the perennial philosophy, has developed through the ages and is an inherited gift. The perennial tradition points to recurring themes and truths within all of the world's religions. At their most mature level, religions cultivate in their followers a deep union with God, with each other, and with reality, or what is. The work of religion is to religio, to religament, or reunite what our egos and survival instincts have put asunder, namely a fundamental wholeness of the heart of everything. My calling and much of the work of contemplative inner being has been to retrieve and reteach the wisdom that has been lost, ignored, or misunderstood. Any truth that keeps reoccurring and gathers humanity's positive energy is called wisdom, and most assuredly has to be from the one Holy Spirit. This year's episodes have explored the traditions, text, and teachers that have had the greatest influence on my worldview and theology. Together, they compose a wisdom lineage. I've shared these elements to illustrate that there are many different levels and understandings of truth. The ecumenical future of religion is becoming rather obvious. Either religion moves beyond its tribal mind, or it has no chance of saving the world. The emerging church is gathering the scriptural, contemplative, scholarly, and justice-oriented wisdom from every part of the body of Christ. If truth is one, as Ephesians 4:4-6 says, we must recognize we are all approaching that one divine truth from different angles, with different needs, in different eras, and with different starting points. But I find the final goal to be the same. We are moving toward ever greater union. Unity is not the same as uniformity. In fact, the unity the Spirit creates is precisely from reconciling differences. See 1 Corinthians 12, 4-13, to find and emphasize the essentials so clearly that we can then easily see what the non-essentials are. This confusion between essential and non-essentials, between means and ends, is the most common mistake of religious people in all religions, clergy and laity alike. We make means and gifts, for example, Bible, sacraments, priesthood, and the church, into ends in themselves. The means then become idolatrous, and we lose our absolute God-centeredness and true perspective. God seems to honor and use each individual path. As Jesus put it, there are many mansions in my Father's house. John 14:2. Honestly, what else is possible? God clearly creates and allows diversity in endless forms. But it is also helpful to have reference to the common elements so that I know I am not alone and my ideas are just not my own, but from the one Holy Spirit. If we can remember that we all came from God and we are headed back to God, whatever circuitous route we take, I think it will help us be more humble and patient with each other. Each group and era has its own preferred symbols, rituals, scriptures, and words for things. But let's not ever let them get in the way of what they are all pointing to and leading us toward, union of the soul with God. Or as I like to say in these episodes, to coalesce. Let us take this moment to open to union of the soul with God. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Your own wisdom lineage may be similar to or different from mine, and we need the accountability of a single faith community with all its imperfections to keep us honest and real. There are no wide and strong branches without deep roots in one specific soil. Buddhist teacher Thich Nhat Hanh speaks of the centrality of going deep if we are to do interfaith work when he says, "Through the practice of deep looking and deep listening, we become free, able to see the beauty and values in our own and others' traditions." End quote. Yet, to get to the point of seeing the beauty and value in others' traditions, one must look and listen deeply into one's own. One must practice some path along the journey that leads to depth. one must enter the well of mystical experience. As many of you know, I am an interspiritual and interfaith minister, but my traditional roots are rooted in the Christian contemplative path. And at the same time, I can honor all traditions or the people of no tradition. I invite you to sink your roots deep in one place, in one particular tradition, even as you explore the wealth of wisdom to be found in other places. Otherwise, you will get trapped in individualism and private superiority without any real testing laboratory in the ways of faith, hope, and practical love. Outside of a concrete community of relationships, you can imagine you are much more enlightened than you really are. Whatever tradition you claim, being open to letting it change you, even as you challenge your church or community to also grow in maturity. As Step 12 of Alcoholics Anonymous says, we do have to somehow pass enlightenment on to fully have it ourselves. If you are not a link in the wisdom chain, you are not even a link after a while. I often ask myself, do I really believe that myself? In my attempts to communicate the divine message, I usually find that I'd only scratch the surface of understanding. In sharing and giving it away, you really own it for yourself and appreciate more fully its value beyond what you first imagined when you just parroted the words. This substantial mystery is a mystery of participation and never of private ownership. The One Spirit is held communally. There is a deep symbiosis in the body of Christ between the one who thinks he or she is giving and the one who thinks he or she is receiving. In the infinite spirit, the flow is in both directions, or there is no flow at all. How do we know what we think we know? How and why do I, Robert Farrell, say the things I say with any kind of authority or confidence? Why should you trust what is being said here? How do you know these are not just my ideas or merely one biased opinion? These reflections are certainly expressed in my limited culture, understanding, and vocabulary. How could they not be? You have no basis for trusting these words unless I am living within and drawing from the entire force field of the Holy Spirit, which many Christians might call the communion of saints, Carl Jung would call the collective unconsciousness, or Buddhist might call consciousness itself. I usually try to first offer a deep yes to that force field, but I also normally add an and. This is not to disagree with mainline orthodoxy at all, but simply add what every generation must and will add anyway. As Colossians 2 verses 2 through 3 says, to bind you together in love and to stir your hearts, so that your understanding may come to full development, until you really know God's secret in which all the jewels of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I really think this is a deep meaning of coalesce. And there are many such passages in the Pauline corpus which seem to imply an expected evolution in thinking. It amazes me that we should have to prove the obvious to so many Christians who, for some sad reason, prefer a static universe, which they presume they fully understand. I must be willing to be judged wrong by others more intelligent, wiser, later, and holier than I. But this is the leap that I and all others must also make in order to communicate that bit of the great truth of the gospel to which we each have our own limited access. Paul also reassures me when he said that this body of Christ is groaning forward in one great act of giving birth, Romans 8:22. Should we call it evolutionary Christianity? There is no other kind possible if the Holy Spirit is active and involved. I am, of course, trusting and hoping that what is contained here is much more than a bit of truth, precisely because I have found some serious validation in the scriptures, in the great tradition, 2,000 years of Jewish interpretation and 2,000 years of Christian interpretation, mystics, saints, church councils, friends of God, theologians, and philosophers of the ecumenical body of Christ, and also the clear dots offered by other religions. This is the force field of the Holy Spirit that you and I continue to be a part of whenever we are living, writing, and praying in loving union with God and God's work in the world. I pray and hope that all I say and teach in these reflections comes from this place of loving union. There is nothing to be gained by rebellion, oppositional thinking, or any notion of superiority. To paraphrase St. Joan of Arc, I also pray, if I am in your truth, God, keep me there. If I am not, God, put me there. Let us take this moment to rest in God's truth. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. I do not want you to think that these reflections are just my personal ideas and opinions. My ongoing education have largely been based in the Judeo-Christian scriptures. I have often struggled with how much damage the Bible and the church have done in human history, and I have often been amazed at how much good they've done too. There has to be a way to maximize the inherent possibilities for the good, the true, the beautiful, and the future. As I continue to say, God cannot expect each generation's search for wisdom to start at zero. Without an honest and declared hermeneutic, we have no consistency or authority in our interpretation of the Bible. My methodology is very simple and maybe even seems naive. I attempt to interpret Scripture as I see that Jesus did. Jesus did teach us in practice how to use the Word of God, what to emphasize and what not to emphasize. It is rather clear in Jesus' usage that not all scriptures are created equal. He consistently ignored or even denied exclusionary, punitive, and triumphalistic text in his own Jewish scriptures in favor of passages that emphasized inclusion, mercy, and honesty. Check it out for yourself. He knew what passages were creating a highway for God and which passages were merely cultural, self-serving, paranoid, tribal, and legalistic additions. Jesus read his own inspired scriptures in a spiritual and highly selective way, which is why he was accused of teaching with authority and not like our scribes. Matthew 7:29. He even told the fervent and pious teachers of the law that they had entirely missed the point. You understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Mark 12:24. The New Testament was written in Greek, a language which Jesus did not understand, and was composed 30 to 70 years after Jesus' death. We can conclude that the exact words of Jesus were apparently not that important for the Holy Scripture or for us. We have only a few snippets of Jesus' actual words in his native Aramaic language. This should keep us all humble and searching for our own experience of the risen Christ instead of arguing over Greek verbs and tenses. Literalism is invariably the lowest and least level of meaning. For deep readers, sacred texts open up the endless possibilities for life and love. For people who merely want to be right or to seek power, sacred texts are normally a disaster. Our Jewish ancestors called the deeper approach Midrash, extrapolating from the story to find the truest message or messages. The immature approach is obvious when scriptures are used to justify slavery, apartheid, Western capitalism, nationalism, consumerism, and almost any other ism that serves our egocentricity. What makes Jesus such a special Jew was that he said this divine election was first of all free and therefore universal and not bound by any ethnicity or era of time. Grace is inherent to our dignity as human beings. But he learned that and dared to believe it both from his enlightened reading of the Jewish scriptures, which put him at odds with the priestly class, and from his own God experience. He claimed them both. The law says, and I say. He repeats this phrase 7 times in a row in Matthew 5:17-48. You have been loved and chosen so that you can pass on the experience, not hoard the experience. In fact, if you feel a need to guard it, as if it were limited or scarce, that is the certain evidence that you have not accessed the infinite source yourself. It has to start with some kind of I get it experience, which should lead to, and everybody else does too. As Ken Wilber so brilliantly says, religion starts elitist, but ends egalitarian, always. What makes people so unkind and hurtful to one another? Sometimes the more petty and unnecessary it is, the more astounding it is. Where does this come from? Why is it much easier for humans to wrap themselves around problems, negativity, and blaming than around joy? Humans make hard and impossible the very things they want the most. This tendency seems demonic. Such contrariness must be the meaning of any original wound or sin. We really are our own worst enemy. It is not just that we send our unresolved pain and fear towards others, but that we choose to abide in them ourselves. We refuse resurrection on a regular basis, and then wonder why we are unhappy. Maybe we just need to be told how deep and hidden the problem is, and that there is another way. Normally, we have to see a model. We have to know or meet one enlightened person and let them rub off on us. All holiness is contagious and never a private possession. You don't acquire it. You fall into it. Like the 12-step program, it grows by attraction more than promotion. The proliferation of pulpits throughout the Christian world pretty much show that we over-relied on promotion, but even that was normally saving the supposed saved. Negativity works in many immediate and seemingly good ways. It unites a fear-based group far more quickly than love does, especially if you do not recognize or admit your own fears. Fear unites the desperate parts of your own false self. The ego moves forward by contradiction, self-protection, and refusal by saying no. Sad to say, contraction gives you focus, purpose, direction, superiority, and a strange kind of security. It takes your aimless anxiety, covers it up, and turns it into purposefulness and urgency, which shows itself in a kind of drivenness. But this drive is not peaceful or happy. It is filled with itself. It is filled with agenda and sees all of its problems as out there, never in here. Witness American political agendas if you want an overwhelming example of this level of consciousness. The soul, however, does not proceed by contraction, but by expansion. It moves forward, not by exclusion, but by inclusion. It sees things deeply and broadly, not by saying no, but by saying yes, at least on some level, to whatever comes its way. Mary's kind of yes, see Luke 1:38, doesn't come easily. It requires that you let down some of your ego boundaries, and none of us like to do that. What I mean by Mary's kind of yes is an assent utterly given from beyond, no preconditions of worthiness required, a calm, wonderful ability to trust that someone else is in charge, and the foundations are good and going somewhere. It is a yes that is pure in motivation, open-ended in intent, and calm in confidence. Only grace can achieve such freedom in the soul, heart, or mind. We hardly know how to think this way by ourselves. Jesus came to reveal and resolve the central and essential problem, humanity's tendency toward fear and hate. The pattern is so deep and habitual within humans that we even make religion itself into a clever cover for our disguised need to remain fearful and hateful. The ultimate disguise whereby you can remain a mean-spirited person is to do it for God or country. You are relieved of all inner anxiety. You can maintain your positive self-image and even some kind of moral high ground, while hidden underneath are the bones of the dead and every kind of corruption, as Jesus said, Matthew 23:27. Love is the totally enlightened, entirely nonsensical way out of this pattern. Love has to be worked toward, received, and enjoyed, first of all by recognizing our deep capacity for fear and hate. But remember, we gather around the negative space quickly, while we fall into love rather slowly, and only with lots of practice at falling. We'll spend the whole next year of reflections exploring this kind of love. Let us take this moment to slowly fall into love. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. The practice this week is contemplation. The practice of contemplation can rewire our brains for love. It seems to me that meditation makes it almost inevitable that your politics are going to change, the way you spend your time is going to be called into question, and your snug socioeconomic perspective will be slowly taken away from you. When we meditate consistently, the things that we think of as necessary ego boundaries, giving us a sense of our independence, autonomy, and private self-importance, they all fall away little by little as unnecessary and even unhelpful. The imperial I, the self that the West thinks is the only self, is not substantial or lasting at all. It is largely a creation of our own minds. Through contemplation, protecting this relative identity, a persona, mask, eventually becomes a trivial concern. Why would I bother with that? The true self asks. As we end this year and look forward to a new one, I encourage you to commit to a contemplative practice. There are many different ways to do this. For example, meditative prayer with breath awareness, repeating a mantra, or centering prayer, chanting or listening to music, mindful movement such as walking, yoga, tai chi, or ecstatic dance, or creating art or poetry. Additional contemplative practices and experiences can be found on the Contemplative Inner Being website. As you daily watch your false self fall away and receive a vision of your true self, listen for the ways in which you are called to live compassionately in your relationships, in your community, in your world. As you experience how you are held in union with love, let this identity flow outwardly into actions of justice and peace. I wish to extend my gratitude to all of you who have listened to one or more of the 49 episodes this year of 2020. For me, this podcast season began as an opportunity to find my voice. This year also contained many struggles and challenges. Perhaps many of you too found some divine meaning here also. And prayerfully, God found some way to use these to help you with your struggles and challenges. May God bless you and keep you. May God make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May wisdom coalesce your mind, heart, body, and soul. May God turn His face towards you and give you peace. Blessings to all.